right. Good morning. How are we, church? I want to welcome to the third and final round. My name is Ryan. If you're joining us for the first time, you are hopping into week three of a series out of the book of Philippians that we are calling Resilient, because this series is all about teaching us how to become people who are able to withstand or recover quickly from difficult conditions. Before I get into the talk today, I have a kind of a cool announcement. I'm going to be away from the pulpit next week because I'm going to be in Chicago because I'm graduating from Moody Bible. Yep, very excited about that. I don't know why they call it a four-year degree. It took a little bit more than 4 years by my estimation, but it was worth it. And one of the best pieces of advice I got at Moody Bible Institute was in a preaching class that said, "Woe unto the preacher who fails to mention moms on Mother's Day." So let me just begin by saying thank you to all the moms listening to this for all the things that you do that you never get thanked for, that most people are never going to see. I just want to tell you, I've actually been a son my entire life, believe it or not. I can tell you from personal experience that how you raise your kids and the investment that you're making and the sacrifices that you're making has a profound impact in the people that you're investing your life into. So I hope you guys have a great day. As a special, yeah, you can clap. Go ahead. I should allow room for that. As a special present to all you moms today, I'm going to open the Bible and talk about Jesus. As an additional special present to moms today, I'm going to do that every time I preach. All right, that's my commitment to you guys. So we're going to finish up chapter 1 today. I'm in Philippians chapter 1, in verses 27 through 30. It says this: just one thing, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I'll hear about you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your deliverance, and this is from God. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I have, is God's word. The thing that caught my attention immediately about this passage that we're looking at is just the first three words. Paul says, just one thing. Now, if you've been following along in this series, you know, last week we talked about the condition that Paul was in when he wrote this passage. He was in jail in Rome. He was chained to a Roman soldier all hours of the day, and he really was dealing with the ever-present reality of his own imminent execution. At any moment, somebody could have walked in his jail cell and said, "Hey, your life is coming to an abrupt and violent end. Let's go." And there's nothing Paul could do about it. So writing this letter, Paul knew there was a good chance that he'd never live to see the people known as the Philippians. And yet he begins this by saying, there's just one thing I need you to know. If I was a Philippian believer, that would cause me to sit up and take notice. And the one thing Paul says we need to know is live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the one thing we need to know. Now, if you break that phrase or that command down in the Greek, the way to translate it most literally would be live your life as a citizen worthy of the gospel. And the reason Paul phrased it that way was because these people that he was writing to, the Philippians, the concept of citizenship was something that was very relevant and very near and dear to their hearts. Because as residents of the Roman colony of Philippi, these people actually had Roman citizenship, which is not something that everybody in the Roman Empire had. It was a highly sought after, kind of coveted thing. To have Roman citizenship kind of opened doors for you that were shut to most other people. You had advantages and opportunities and privileges. You were protected legally from a lot of things that you were totally vulnerable and exposed to if you didn't have citizenship. So they prized their citizenship. It was something that they were proud of. And it was something that really sort of informed the way that they went through life. It was always on their mind out in the public square. How do you live as a representative of the Roman Empire? And it really, in a lot of ways, defined who they were. So what Paul is doing here with just this first sentence of this passage, when he says, live your life as a citizen worthy of the gospel, what Paul is saying is that when you become a follower of Jesus, it's a lot like becoming a citizen of an entirely different country. And from that moment forward, every area of your life needs to reflect your relationship with Jesus. And that's going to bring us to our first of three ideas this morning. It's this. It's that a relationship with Jesus should totally change your life. There's a famous story in the gospel accounts of Jesus having an interaction with somebody who did not understand that idea. I want to read it to you. It's Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 16. It's about the rich young ruler. It said, "Just then someone came up and asked Jesus, 'Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus said to him, 'There's only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' 'Which ones?' he asked him. Jesus answered, 'Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'I've kept all these,' the young man told him. 'What do I still lack?' 'If you want to be perfect,' Jesus said to him, 'go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' When the young man heard that command, he went away grieving because he had many possessions." That's a really deep, but admittedly, I think if we're being honest, a really confusing story on its face. Because somebody in that story approached Jesus, who's the authority on salvation, asking, "How do I get salvation?" And Jesus said, "Sell everything." Just think of it this way. If somebody responded to the message at the end of this service, we had a response team up here, and you know they came and you know they're asking, "How do I get saved? I'm ready to do this." And the person on the response team said, "Well, you sell everything that you have." I would have questions about that, and it'd just be a really strange thing. Like 11 times out of 10, if you're a follower of Jesus and someone comes up to you asking that question, I mean, there it is. That's like the best case scenario. Most of us are going to go through our lives never having it on a silver platter like that. And just about every single time, if somebody asked, you know, you that question, if you are a follower of Jesus, you'd say, "All right, well, great. I don't even have to force the conversation or risk getting rejected here. This is perfect. You got to put your trust in Jesus. Let's pray and do that right now." And then you seal the deal and that's that. But Jesus didn't do any of that. One thing I've learned about Jesus, just studying him, the gospel accounts, he never does what I expect him to do. He always does just about the opposite of what I think he would do. And so what Jesus does in this story is he steers the conversation in a way so as to bring out something in the rich young ruler that needed to be exposed in order to teach him and us something that it means, really what it means to follow Jesus. And what Jesus exposes in this rich young ruler is this mindset that he had. What's really clear is that he thought that a relationship with Jesus was something you can just add to your life without really changing your life. That's why he responded to Jesus and he said, "You know, I've kept these laws. I haven't done any of the really bad stuff. I've been a pretty good person. So what do I still lack?" A question like that betrays an imperfect understanding of Christianity. Because in his mind, what he thought was that you could just tack a relationship with Jesus onto your agenda. So had Jesus given him what he wanted and prayed and sealed the deal right there, then what would have happened is that man, as a result of his interaction with Jesus that day, would have prayed a prayer or done whatever you know they were supposed to do, but he would have walked away largely unchanged by that encounter. He'd have walked away and he'd have still lived his complete, safe, secure, really the same life that he had before he met Jesus. He just would have sprinkled a little bit of Jesus on top like cosmic fire insurance, make himself feel good. And that version of Christianity is what a lot of people espouse in especially our culture. But a lot of people claiming to be a follower of Jesus, if you really get honest, a lot of people who claim to be a follower of Jesus live a life that for all intents and purposes is almost identical to the life they'd live if they'd never even heard of God. They just add a few religious things to their life. Like a lot of people still live with them at the center of their life. They're still living primarily to satisfy themselves. Their faith certainly doesn't inform how they treat other people, but they'll give God a meeting at a weekend at a church service. Or they might volunteer from time to time, and they might even give money. But at the end of the day, it's really the life that they would have lived anyway with like a side dish of God. I heard a preacher say something one time. I think this is the most convicting thing I've ever heard. He said, "Everybody wants enough Jesus to get into heaven. What not everybody wants is enough Jesus to actually change their life." That's exactly what the rich young ruler wanted from Jesus, and Jesus refused to give it to him. So he told him, "All right, if you're serious about this, sell everything that you own and give it all to the poor." Not because that's a requirement for following Jesus, but because Jesus knew where his heart was. Jesus knew that his heart was with his old life. And you don't get to have your old life and fit Jesus in on your terms. It just doesn't work that way. Now, the reason that I bring that up is because it's so in line with what Paul is saying here. Think of all the things that Paul could have said when he says just one thing. Think of all the ways that he could have filled in the blank there. He could have said just one thing: make sure you attend church often, or make sure that you pray and fast regularly, or make sure that you're, you know, you read the scriptures, you know, the letter Philippians, whatever, as often as you can. He could have said any number of those things, but if he did, if you really think about it, what he would have done is he'd have made Christianity look and sound a lot like religion. And if you've been at this church for any length of time, you've heard me say before, not only is Christianity different from other religions, it differs fundamentally from the message of religion generally. Because religion, as a way of relating to God, gives you and I a checklist of things that we can do to add to our life, things that are otherwise good things. But you can add church attendance to your life. You can add, you know, praying before you go to bed or before a meal to your life. You can add occasionally fasting or reading the Bible in the morning to your life. You can do all that stuff, and it's great to do that stuff, but you can do it all and still miss Jesus. Very religious people are famous for this, and it's nowhere more clearly seen in the Bible than in a group of people that Jesus butted heads with, often known as the Pharisees. And so what Paul does on the front end here when he says just one thing, it's almost like he's saying, if I never live to see the outside of this jail cell and you only get one thing from me, the only thing I need you to understand, when he says live your life, your entire life, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, what Paul is saying is do not believe the lie that you can fit a relationship with Jesus into your life. It must actually completely redefine your life. Because when you understand what the gospel is telling us that God has done for us in Jesus, that God so loved us that he sent his son to die for us, to pay for every single one of our sins at infinite expense to himself, when you realize what the gospel's teaching, you realize that Jesus gave every part of himself for us. And so following him means giving every part of ourselves to him. So Paul says, live your entire life. In your entire life, give God access to every area of your life and live your entire life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what this command really is. And that raises a question that I think is a really important one. What does that really mean? If he left it there, that could mean anything to anybody. That's really up in the air. But in what Paul chases this with, he gets more narrow about what this life actually looks like. He says, then whether I come and see you or am absent, I'll hear about you that you are standing firm. So according to Paul, that's what a life worthy of the gospel looks like. It's a life in which you stand firm. The fact that this is how Paul chooses to describe a life worthy of the gospel, I think it implies something to you and I that we're really wise to remember, and at least I'm very prone to forgetting. It's that following Jesus is not an easy thing. Because you don't need to tell somebody to stand firm unless they're in the middle of something powerful that's trying to move them. You don't tell somebody to stand firm, you know, in the middle of a meadow. You tell them to stand firm in the middle of a storm. And what that means is that you and I should not be surprised if we feel like wind is blowing against us or rain is beating down on us or there's powerful forces at work in our lives. Or if we wonder if we're going to have the strength to stand in the middle of whatever we're going through, or if we feel so riddled by discouragement, or our hearts are condemning us and we're beating ourselves up over things that this book says Jesus died to forgive us for, we shouldn't be surprised when those kinds of things happen. Paul would say that's just what it means sometimes. That's just what it feels like sometimes to follow Jesus. You don't have to freak out when that happens, and it's not an indicator in and of itself that you've done anything wrong. That's just what it can sometimes be. But what Paul is saying here is that a life that is worthy of Jesus and worthy of what he has done for you and I at a place called Calvary 2,000 years ago is a life that stands firm despite all of that. And in everything that Paul says after this, he elaborates on what standing firm looks like, what it's going to look like in our lives, and he really hints at how it's possible. Let me just pick up that whole sentence again. He says, then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I'll hear about you that you're standing firm. Then he talks about what that really means. In one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is going to be our second idea this morning. It's that a life worthy of the gospel requires unity. You don't have to have a degree in theology to read what Paul describes here and know that you can't work side by side for the faith in one spirit with one mind by yourself. It's impossible. So what Paul is saying here, for anybody that wants to live a life worthy of Jesus and what he's done, he's saying that you can't do that by yourself. And so he describes standing firm really with three modifiers. First, he talks about standing firm in one spirit, then with one mind, then working side by side for the faith. So I just want to take a minute or two and walk through these three things. The first thing Paul says here, he talks about standing firm in one spirit. The spirit that Paul's talking about here is the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that Paul reminds us of when he calls us to live lives of unity with one another, despite all our differences, the first thing that he reminds us of is that every single follower of Jesus, I think this is so amazing and it is so taken for granted, but the Bible teaches that every single follower of Jesus, from the moment they put their trust in Jesus, that very instant, was indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. That's the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Every single follower of Jesus has that bond uniting us. And so the first thing that Paul's reminding us of is the fact that we can actually be unified despite all the things that would tear us apart. Our backgrounds, our home lives, our socioeconomic classes, who we voted for, you name it. The only reason that there can be unity in God's family is because we have something that binds us together. That's the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. So it makes perfect sense to me that Paul started with that, but what amazes me is he didn't end there. See, I would expect Paul to say, hey, I want you guys to live lives worthy of the gospel, and that means, you know, everybody get on the same page, be unified, and good thing you're filled with the Spirit, and then move on. Like, move on to his next idea here, but he doesn't. And the reason that he doesn't is because just having the Spirit of God dwelling inside of believers does not guarantee that they're going to be unified. Because Christians, just like everybody else on this planet, can find any number of stupid things to fight and argue and divide over. You see it all the time in churches. That's why the vast majority of churches in our culture right now are shutting down, closing the doors. Forget about seeing lives changed. Forget about reaching out to the community. Forget about welcoming other people inside the fold of God. They're just so busy butting heads with each other, they got to close the doors. So simply having the Spirit of God is not this like automatic unity is going to happen sort of thing. So Paul starts here, but he doesn't end here. The second thing that he says after he talks about standing firm in one spirit is he talks about standing firm with one mind is the next thing that he says. Now, the way that this gets translated in English, this word mind, you and I would read that and think that he's talking about some sort of intellectual assent. Like you and I all need to sign off on the same statement of faith. That has nothing to do with what Paul's saying here. I don't even know why it gets translated mind in my version. The Greek word that gets translated mind in the Holman Christian Standard, what that word really refers to is the center and the seat of who you and I are. It refers to the core of ourselves, our deepest desires, our deepest feelings, our deepest affections, the things that we hold dear, the things that we consider most valuable and most important and most worth giving our lives to, the things that we set our hope on. So when Paul talks about how we need to have one mind, what he's saying that our deepest feelings, our deepest desires should align with one another. That the things that we value, that the things that we believe are most important, the things that we set our hope on and set our sights on in this life should align. Because in the absence of that, of course, there can be no real unity. Right? If everybody thinks that something else is valuable or something else is worth living for or something else is the point of life, then everybody's going to pull in a million different directions. So Paul says, in addition to having the same spirit, you got to think with the same mind, the same value system. But even that, according to Paul, was not enough. The way that he ends this is he talks about working side by side for the faith. And when Paul references working side by side for the faith, what he's referring to is having the same purpose. And not just having the same purpose, but working alongside one another in pursuit of or in light of that purpose. It's about everybody operating together. And the purpose that Paul is talking about here is the same purpose that Jesus gave his followers before he left this planet. It's the same purpose that caused Paul to fly all over the Roman Empire on three missionary journeys that eventually landed him in the jail cell he wrote this letter from. And the purpose is to see lives transformed by Jesus. Before Jesus left this planet, the final command that he gave to his followers, it's a two-word command that should inform everything that we do. It's make disciples. That's it. Couldn't be any simpler. And what a disciple is, all a disciple is someone that has had their life transformed by Jesus. So when you hear me say that this church exists for one reason and one reason only, which is to see lives transformed by Jesus, the reason that I can get excited about that, the reason that I actually believe in that, the reason that the leadership team at this church really believes in that is because it didn't come from us. We know we're not making it up. We're just taking our cues from Jesus. And since this is his church, he gets to call the shots. So that's the purpose of the church. The church does not exist to be a country club for Christians. The church does not exist to be a gated community where you got to look like you got everything cleaned up and act like you got everything cleaned up before we can accept you. Imagine if Jesus did that to us. Can you imagine that? The greatest insult that they ever saddled Jesus with was friend of sinners. If he wasn't a friend of sinners, he'd be no friend to me. The church doesn't exist to entertain Christians. The church exists to spread the hope of the gospel to a world that really needs it, in the hope that one more person might have their life transformed by Jesus. That's what this is about. And the fact that Paul wrote this to the entire Philippian church means that's not just a purpose that governs an apostle's life, or a pastor's life, or an elder's life, or a small group leader's life. Every single person that's been saved by grace through faith in Jesus is flying under that banner, should be operating according to that purpose. So for Paul, that's what standing firm means. It means being united by a common bond, the Holy Spirit. It means being united by a common value system. And it means being united as we work together with the same purpose. That's what a life worthy of the gospel really means, really what it looks like. Now, the more that I was just studying this passage this week and understanding this picture that Paul's painting for us, the more I realized that's probably the most difficult thing Paul could call us to. Unity. Getting over ourselves in order to be one. And the reason I say that is because when sin entered the world, it didn't just separate people from God. It separated people from each other. I always joke around when I do wedding teachings and the couples at the altar. I always say that marriage would be the easiest relationship in the world if it weren't for the fact that it involved two people. But it's true. It's true. You know that if you've been married for any length of time, but even if you haven't, you know that. All you got to do, it happens in a workplace, it happens in a political party, it happens everywhere we look. The closer that people get, the more tension rises, the more fights ensue, the more there's pocketing and there's disunity, and you know, people have different ideas about, you know, why we should and what we should and how we should, and it just splinters and it breaks apart. You see it literally as early on as elementary, middle, and high school. Nobody needs to tell kids to sit at different tables. It's just something that we naturally divide. So this thing that Paul's calling us to here, this lifestyle of unity that he's calling us to here, this is no small task. And it's certainly not going to happen apart from a tremendous effort on your and my part. But in what he ends this passage with, what he's doing is he's telling us why it's so important and why it's so worth it to live this way. Here's how he ends this. He said, "This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your deliverance, and this is from God. For it's been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I have." This is going to be our third, and it'll be our last idea this morning. It's that a life worthy of the gospel is the most powerful evidence of the gospel. When Paul describes this, when he says this is a sign, what he's saying is that this lifestyle of unity that he's prescribed for everybody who claims to be a Jesus follower, it's far more than just a lifestyle. It's far more than just a good idea. And it's not even just for us. He says that this lifestyle of unity is a sign. That Greek word literally means evidence. What he's saying is that when followers of Jesus decide to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, when they put aside all things that would divide them in order to stand firm together, united, in one spirit, with one mind, working together toward one purpose, that lifestyle is the greatest, most convicting, most powerful evidence there is to a watching world that there really is something to what we say we believe. And the reason I'm convinced that Paul said that this would be the sign that forces the world to believe that, yeah, maybe there is something to that, is because when I survey culture in 2019, I know I'm not the only one, all I see is division. I mean, I hear older people tell me all the time that they've never seen our country more divided than it is now. And you just look across humanity, and it is unbelievable all the things that we can divide over. Who you voted for, your race, your gender, the family that you came from, your country of origin, anything, you name it. We can create all these barriers that would separate people. What Paul is saying here to people who claim to be followers of Jesus is that if you want people to take you seriously, if you want people to believe that there really is something different about what you say you believe, you're going to need to show them something that they're not going to find anywhere else. You're going to need to show them a group of people that despite all these good reasons to divide and argue and splinter and fracture, instead come together as one. That's how powerful a life worthy of the gospel is. In John chapter 17, we read Jesus' final prayer for us. He said in John 17, verse 20, I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. I was thinking about that all week. A couple weeks back at my small group, we were taking prayer requests, and I opened up about some things that I was dealing with, and so we closed it down in prayer, and somebody sitting across the table from me actually prayed for me by name, lifted up me, lifted up my family, prayed about all the things that I'm dealing with right now, and you've probably experienced this if it's happened to you. Something really powerful happens when you hear somebody praying for you. Anybody say amen to that? Like, when I know that somebody is taking me in prayer before the throne room of God, it just moves me. It gives me confidence. It gives me a certain peace. It's a supernatural thing. And I say all that to say I find this so cool. In this prayer, Jesus is praying for you. The Son of God, Jesus, prayed for you. He said, I pray not only for these, that's the disciples sitting around the table with him, but also for those who believe in me through their message. If you're here and you believe the message of the gospel, Jesus, right here, I'm about to read what he prayed for you. He said, may they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so the world may believe you sent me. I've given them the glory you've given me. May they be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they be made completely one, so the world may know you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That's the final thing Jesus prayed for us before he went to the cross. And of all the things that Jesus could have prayed for, that maybe you would expect him to pray for, Jesus did not pray that we would do good things or that we would not do bad things, as much as the Bible talks about that elsewhere. Jesus' final prayer for us had nothing to do with what we would do and everything to do with who we would be. And what he prayed four times in four verses is that we would be one. That we would be one. And this is so important according to Jesus that at the end of this passage, he prayed that we would be one. He said, so the world may know that God the Father really did send Jesus. He prayed that we would be one so that the world would know that Jesus really was sent from God. And so that the world would know that God really does love us as much as he loves his own son. Now, I don't like saying what I'm about to say because it convicts me. And it just makes me feel very uncomfortable. But there's really no getting around this based on what Jesus prayed there. What this means is that it's our relationships as people who claim to be followers of Jesus that will determine how Jesus is seen by the world around us. The way that we choose to interact with each other as people who claim to be Jesus followers is either going to misrepresent or make much of our Savior. That's heavy, but that's what's at stake there. And what this passage shows you and I is that the qualifying mark of Christianity, the thing that should set it apart, in front of a world that only ever divides over everything. What people should see that makes us look different is a group of people that, despite all of our differences, come together as one and stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, with one purpose. That's the church that Jesus prayed we would be. That's the church Jesus died so that we could be. And that's the church that, according to Paul, a world would be incapable of ignoring. Let me just call the teams up and we're going to close today. I spend a lot of time, after I figure out what a given passage of Scripture is teaching, I spend a lot of time figuring out how to communicate the truth of the Bible with people who are currently outside the Christian faith in mind. Admittedly, it was really hard to do that with this passage because this is so singularly aimed at people who are already followers of Jesus. But if you're here and you're not, if you're here and you have not given your life to Jesus, I hope you have at least two takeaways. First off, I hope you see what the church was always supposed to be. Right? Maybe you've had a terrible experience in church. Maybe, you know, somebody who's very close to you has had a terrible experience in church, or you just heard some wild things about churches. I just hope, instead of letting that determine your relationship with God or what you think about His church, I hope you go back to the source material and see what this was supposed to be by God's design. And on top of that, and maybe more importantly than that, I hope you know that you can be a part of that church today. Meaning, today you can be a part of a group of people who, despite all their differences, are supernaturally bound together. You can be a part of a group of people that hold the same things dear and have their hearts set on the same things with one mind. And you can be a part of a group of people who put all their preferences and differences and all that aside in order to work side by side with the same purpose in mind. Building each other up, spurring each other on, having each other's backs. You can be a part of that today. And the way that you become a part of the church is not through your achievement or your effort or how much time you have between today and that last really bad thing you did. The way that you get into the church is through a person, and that person is Jesus. And what I love about Jesus, among other things, is that He's always accepting applications. There's always room for one more person in His family. There's always room for one more sinner at the foot of the cross. Always, always. So you can be a part of this thing today. If you want to be a part of what Paul described here, and you're ready to give your life to Jesus, just invite you forward at this last song. Talk and pray with somebody on the response team. But I want to end by speaking to those of us who've already done that. If you're here and you have given your life to Jesus, just wrap your head around this. You and I have the opportunity to make a prayer that Jesus prayed become a reality. If somebody that you loved prayed for something and you knew it was in your power to make it happen, you would do everything you could to make it happen. What I'm telling you is that as Jesus followers, you and I, it is within our power to make Jesus' prayer that we would be one come to fruition in some small way here at this local gathering of Jesus followers that calls itself Severn Covenant Church. But the only way that that's ever going to happen, the only way that we're ever going to be what Jesus prayed we would be, is if the gospel becomes so big and so powerful to us, so important, so life-changing to us, that it causes us to lay aside our opinions and lay aside our preferences and lay aside our differences and, if necessary, lay aside our traditions so that we can work together side by side so that one more person can have their life transformed by the Savior who transformed us. That's it. And that's all.